As already mentioned in my prayer, I know that you are aware of the state of our world. I need not rehearse the facts before you, but there's a great deal of pessimism in our society today over the prospects of a war in the Middle East, over the state of our own economy. There's nothing but gloom and doom. And for many, this has created more than just a gentle concern. It has created a real fear within the hearts of many, and perhaps even some of you here this morning. I'm reminded of the story of back in the late 1800s when all of the pastors used to wear black. They would never be seen outside without black on, and this particular country minister happened to be moving along one day rather briskly in the country with his horse and buggy when he happened upon this lonely road to a lonely stranger, a young man. And he thought it would be his civic duty and Christian duty to give him a lift, so he did. He asked the young man to get in, and they began that trek down the road. And very few words were said, and as they came towards the end of his journey, the pastor thought, I have never said anything to this young man about his soul. And so he's looking for a way that he can begin to address that subject. And he looked, and with gloomy ministerial tones, some of you know what those are, he said, young man, are you prepared to die? And the young fellow with white ashen face bolted from that buggy over the back seat and started running down the road. And he shouted, not if I can help it. And I am glad that we no longer have to wear black. I deliberately wore navy blue this morning to break that image in case some of you still have it. We were in a restaurant a couple of weeks before Christmas and kind of kidding a little bit. I was joshing with this waitress who was probably nearing retirement, and she was just a real fun gal to sort of kid a little bit. And finally, she asked me, she said, do you live around here? And I said, yeah, we live around here. We've been here for 18 years. And she said, well, what do you do? And that's always a question I don't like to be asked. I said, well, I'm a pastor of a church. And she shot back, you don't look like a pastor. And I said, well, what is a pastor supposed to look like? She said, I don't know, but you don't look like a pastor. Now, I knew I had her gone. And so I pressed and I said, what do you think I really look like? And she said, you look like a lawyer. And I said, a lawyer? Well, what does a lawyer look like? You know, we have them all stereotyped. And she couldn't answer that, but I knew that I had her on the run, see? And I never can give up when things are going well. And so I turned to my wife and I said, this is my wife. What do you think she looks like? That's a terrible question. Never ask that. She said, she looks like a lawyer's wife. I had mixed feelings about that. I was glad I didn't look like a pastor, but I'm not sure that I really wanted to look like a lawyer. Maybe you lawyers can help me out on that one. But this psalm is one of my favorites because it addresses the subject of fear. And for many of you, 1990 was a time of great struggle. For some of you, even a time of tragedy. I read an editorial contrasting the feeling in society this year versus entering into the year 1990, a year ago. And it was interesting, the contrast. You remember, we just had all of the revolutions in Eastern Europe. We saw the failure and the collapse of communism in many of these countries, the door being opened for the gospel for the very first time. It sort of signaled the end to the Cold War, and even our own president was speaking of how we're entering into a new world order, and that seemed to be sort of the coinage of the last 12 months, this new world order that's being built. And yet, as we enter into 1991, how different is the feeling as we stand on the very brink of a war that really, in all reality, could become World War III. And with all that's happening around us, as Christians, we're saying, you know, how are we to accept all of this? And how are we to proceed and go on? Many believe that the background to this psalm probably occurred at a time much like what we are experiencing right now. It goes back to 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Let me rehearse that for you, and I would encourage you to read that. In fact, I put it in my questions that are back in the foyer every Sunday that you can pick up. To go through that and sort of pick out some of the main points of what's happening in 2 Chronicles 20, Jehoshaphat was the godly king of Judah. And at one point in their history, they found themselves surrounded by the Ammonites, by the Moabites, and by the Edomites to the south and east. And they had formed an alliance against the people of Judah. And it's a great army that is there assembled against the Jews of Judah and King Jehoshaphat. And they were feeling terribly overwhelmed. And when King Jehoshaphat got word that the army now, this great army, had moved as far north as the Dead Sea to a place called En-Gedi, where many of us have been, where David, you remember, found Saul at one point, and it's still a well-known tourist attraction there in Israel. But they were up in that part of the country, and they were moving towards Jerusalem. And as the king of Jehoshaphat heard word that the armies were in that part of the country and that close to Jerusalem, he did what any godly king should do and what I hope that our president is doing at this time. He began to pray. And he proclaimed a fast in all of Jerusalem and in all of Judea, all of Judah, for the people to assemble together and to come to Jerusalem, where there they would pray and they would fast and they would seek the Lord's face. And it might be good if our own president, before we go to war, would proclaim a fast in the land, but then he would have another war from the ACLU, I fear, on the other hand. But the big question, as the people assembled and as they fasted and as they prayed and as the king led them in prayer, was, Lord, we don't know what to do. And we are no match for this great army that's assembled against us. And we don't have anywhere to turn but to you. It's a moving prayer that the king offers. And because of the humility and the contriteness of the king and his seeking the Lord and the people seeking the Lord, God sends word by way of Jahaziel that on tomorrow, as they go out to face this army, they're not going to have to lift a finger. He came and he told the king, he says, King, God says that you're to go out and you're to position yourselves and you will stand there and you will see the salvation of the Lord. And they were instructed to put singers in front of the troops as they went out. Can you imagine if the president was to put singers in the front lines in Operation Desert Shield, how the press corps would handle that one? But that's what God said the people were to do. And they were to sing how God is triumphant and how God is a very present help in trouble. And they were to remind the people as they sung of how great and how good God is and how faithful He is, even as we've sung this morning. And they wouldn't have to lift a finger, and God was going to smite the troops, this great alliance against them. So the singers were appointed. They went out singing, praising the Lord for His faithfulness, His mercy. And the Lord sent ambushes against the Ammonites, the Moabites, and the Edomites to where they became so confused. I don't know how He did it. The text doesn't say, but the troops of these three countries became so confused, which if we go to war, we have the same possibilities with all of the troops that are assembled there and who's in command, you know. And they became so confused that they began to kill one another. To where finally these enemy troops had killed off all of their own troops. Can't you just picture this? The people of Judah, the singers going ahead. They arrive over this crest of the hill where they could look out over this vast valley. And when they looked, they expected to see this great army, but instead all they saw were corpses strung out all over the valley. Because God became involved. God intervened. And so the people all returned to Jerusalem, and they had a great assembly of celebration and singing, and they were making offerings and sacrifices to the Lord. And many believe it was the Levites, a Levite or perhaps a son of Korah, who composed this psalm at that particular occasion. Now let's look at the psalm itself. I see three great movements in the psalm. One is a celebration of God's presence among the people in verses 1 through 6. It's sort of a triumphant confession of the presence of God among His people. He is a refuge, to put it in more contemporary language, He is our defense, our refuge, as well as our offense. He is our strength. In other words, He is everything. He is the one on whom we are depending as we go out into life. And He is the one who never fails, and He is always there present. Martin Luther, you may be aware of, wrote that great hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God," based on this very psalm. A bulwark, never failing. Our help amidst the floods and mortal ills prevailing. God is an abundantly available help in time of need, no matter what our circumstances are, no matter how extenuating they may be. God is near. You may not like what's happening in your life. We heard Nancy say that the other night. I don't like what's going on, but I accept it. And I know that God is present. And we may not like the way He does things, but I'll tell you something that I am absolutely convinced of in my own life. God is always present. He's always there. I read about a cavalry officer back in 1854 when he first graduated from West Point. His first assignment was to get on a boat, a ship in New Orleans. And he did that, and he had never been on a ship before, and he became so seasick that, I mean, he was absolutely violently sick. Where he kept praying for somehow that he could just get off of that ship. And he was so sick he wasn't even aware of his surroundings. And one night, for 12 whole hours, he was just beside himself, praying that the sickness would sort of alleviate and that he would get back to some kind of normalcy, when all at once he awoke the next morning. Here he discovered that the ship had been docked that whole time at the coast there in Galveston. And all he had to do during that whole time was just simply walk off the ship. And there he was on solid land. And I thought, what an illustration of God's presence. And we struggle and we fight and we fret and we worry, and yet God is right here. He's as near as anyone could ever be. He is present. I heard another story that I thought was rather interesting. It's somewhere I read about it. It goes back to the Native American tribes, an interesting rite which took place in the life of every little boy. It was a rite designed to help the boy learn the courage of manhood. When he was very little, perhaps 6, 7, 8 years of age, he was taken out into the forest to spend the night alone, and all he had on his possession was a knife. And he was to stand there against all of the wild animals and all of the sounds of the night, and he was not to make a sound. That was part of the rite. He was not to make a sound. The next morning, however, he would be greeted with a very delightful surprise, because he would find that his father had been standing there and watching all through the night with bow and arrow ready, lest something harmful should happen to his son. And I believe that's the way God is with each of us. He's always there, always present, and that's what the psalmist here sees. Look at verses 4 through 7, or verse 2 rather. where the psalmist portrays the worst kind of scenario that could ever happen. We will not fear even though the earth be removed. What are the three things that we say never change? One is the earth, the other is the mountains, and the other are the seas. They always remain constant. You know, buildings come and go, trees come and go. That which is upon land may change, but the land itself and the mountains themselves and the seas never change. They are the three immutable, unchangeable objects that we always behold, and we say, that's always going to be there. But the psalmist draws the worst scenario, and he says, even though these things should be disappeared, in verse 2, the earth and the mountains and the waters, and all of these things were to be in turbulence and sort of like an earthquake, just moving underneath us. Even in that point, the psalmist says, we will not fear. Why? Because of the presence of God. Look at verses 4 through 7. The Lord's presence, he says, on the positive side, is like a peaceful flowing river, protecting and sustaining his people. And of course, all of this refers ultimately to the protection in that day of the city of Jerusalem. And as long as God was present, the people needed not fear. The difficulty was that over a prolonged period of idolatry, God's presence left the city. He still has plans for the city, but God's promises left the city, even to the point that at one time, Ichabod, the glory of the Lord has departed, was written over the temple, and I would say still is to this very hour. But God is again going to intervene in history, and he's going to do a new work among his people of Israel. And I think we're beginning to see the signs of that in our own days with the tremendous number of Jews from Russia and other parts of the world that even this year have gone back to their homeland. God has a ministry. He has a design and a purpose for his people and a plan. But as long as his presence was there in the city, the people needed not fear. He has promised always to be with us. Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So why then should we fear? Now look at his power in verses 8 and 9. It was demonstrated throughout the history of Judah and Israel. When we look at verse 9 and we read these words, he makes the war cease to the ends of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariot in fire. How do we reconcile that with the facts of history? Someone a few weeks ago gave me a piece of paper, as many of you do on Sunday morning, and thought this was something I could use in my message. And I thought it was probably another joke because so many of you are always trying to help me with my jokes, which I appreciate. And as I read them, I discover that most of them are not knee slappers either. In fact, a lot of the jokes you hear are jokes that you people give me. And that's why you don't get any response after I tell them. But anyway, this happened to be something I saw. It was very interesting. I don't know where they got the facts, but it stated that over the last 45 years, that's in my lifetime, in the last 45 years, there have been 125 wars with 122 million casualties. That's civilians as well as soldiers. 122 million, in other words, half the population of the United States have been killed in wars in the last 45 years in my lifetime. It's an incredible set of statistics. How do we reconcile this with God, that God is the one who stops these things? He's the one that makes the wars cease in verse 9. Well, I believe like many of the Psalms, this is anticipatory. In other words, it anticipates the coming of the Messiah. In fact, almost all of these psalms find their fulfillment in the coming of the Lord Jesus. Even when we read in these verses, in this chapter, that the Lord of hosts is with us, who is the psalmist talking about? He's talking about the Lord of hosts being the Lord Jesus Christ. He's with his people, God's people, during this present age, but he is going to be here visibly at the end of this age when he returns to establish his millennial kingdom. And so much of this is anticipatory. It speaks of that time that the prophets spoke of when they shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. In Isaiah chapter 2 and Micah chapter 4, almost the identical wording. And we are to live as though that day has already come, because the victory has already been declared. I read another interesting story about World War II. A man by the name of Dr. Murdo Ewan MacDonald, a Scottish Presbyterian, he was a prisoner of war in France. And one morning he was awakened by his startled friend. His friend had secretly been listening to the BBC. And his friend heard the words over BBC that the Normandy invasion had occurred, that the Allied troops had landed in France. And so word quickly went throughout that whole POW camp, and it was just simply three words: they have come, they have come. And they tell us that half-starved, emaciated men that hardly had anything left in the way of energy leaped to their feet, and they began to hug each other and cry on one another as they shouted out, "They have come, they have come." Now their circumstances hadn't changed. They were still POWs. But they were living as though their release had already come. And that's the way God's people are to live, as though it's already transpired. They lived in the joy that the invasion had already occurred. And we live in a world that God invaded the first time in the incarnation, the Lord Jesus, and He will invade the second time when the Lord Jesus returns. And how we ought to focus upon that. And then finally, notice His preeminence. He will be preeminent. Notice in verse 10, "Be still and know that I am God, and I will be exalted." There's no question mark about that. I will be exalted. There's coming that day when I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the whole earth. Do you believe that? It's coming. There's no question about it whatsoever. God is going to be preeminent. And so what does He say? It's a command in verse 10. Be still. The Hebrew means enough. Enough fretting. Enough worrying about it. Stop it. Did you hear that this morning? Stop fretting. Stop worrying about your earthly losses. God has a plan. It's perfectly in place. It can never be thwarted or changed. And I will be exalted in the earth. So cease striving, or be quiet, and focus on Him. All of man's puny efforts to try to dethrone God's plan or change it are to no avail. And of course, all this psalm, like many of the psalms, as I've already mentioned, will find its fulfillment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we gather during these moments to celebrate Christ. And I want to tell you a story that I think will really help to focus on that. And it's one of those kind of tear-jerking stories. But I read this as I was reading in a missions book recently. We gather every time, first Sunday of the month, to celebrate the Lord's Supper. And sometimes it becomes so casual to us and so usual that we fail to see the significance of it. We fail to understand. We fail to take these moments and really worship Him and thank Him for what He's done. And this particular story goes back. It involves a missionary who was serving the Lord in Korea. And a young Korean woman with whom this missionary had been working was very pregnant, expectant with child. And it so happened on Christmas Eve that the woman felt the birth pangs and knew that it would not be long before the child would be born. And so she knew that her safety net was to immediately go to the home of her missionary friend, where there she knew she could be helped in the deliverance of the baby. And it was a cold, wintry night, and she put on her warm wraps, as warm as she could possibly make herself, and she began that long walk to the missionary's home. She came to a place where there was a bridge, and she knew at that point that she was never going to make it to the home of the missionary. And so she went down below that bridge and got in a place that she felt like she could be as warm as possible. And there she gave birth to this beautiful little baby boy. But she knew in the frigid temperatures that the little boy could not survive. So little by little, she began to take the wraps off of her own body and placed them around her son. One by one, her wraps became lighter and lighter, but the little boy was very comfortable. Well, the next morning, the missionary, Christmas morning, she had a lot of contacts to make. She went out and she got in her car and she began down the road when all at once she came to this same bridge and the car just quit all of a sudden right there on top of the bridge. And she didn't know what to do. She got out of the car, and when she got out of the car, she heard this faint crying off in the distance. And she thought, what is that? It sounds like the voice of a little baby. So she went in the sound of the voice and went down under the bridge, and there she found this little baby all bundled up, but there was the mother, nearly naked, frozen stiff. And as time wore on, the little boy was adopted by this missionary and just had a very special relationship with this substitute mother. And as the little boy grew and became older, she realized that she must tell him the story, the true story of his biological mother. And so she told him the story, how she had given her life in order that he might live. And from the first time that he was told that story, he wanted to hear it over and over again. It was his favorite story. Until finally, at the age of 12, he had a very unusual request that he wanted to make of his adopted mother, the missionary. He said, I want you to drive me out to the place where my mother's body is buried. And she thought, well, that's an unusual request, but I need to honor that, so she did. As they approached the place where she was, her body was interred, the little guy said, now I want you to stay back here. And he went to the grave. And he stood there and he began to cry. And then little by little, he began to take his own wraps off. First his coat, and then his shirt, and then his trousers, and then his shoes and his socks, to where all he had on was a pair of underwear. He stood there freezing in those temperatures. And the missionary thought, I can't see him do this. And so she walked up close to him and began to put her coat around him. And she heard the little boy saying, Mother, were you colder than this? Were you colder than this? He said, I thank you, Father. Thank you, Mother. And he knew that she was colder than that. And as we come to the Lord's Supper this morning, we come with that same degree of gratitude. We should never tire hearing how he gave his life for us, that we might live. We should never tire hearing the story. And we should never cease to say, thank you, Lord Jesus. And I want you to do that as the men come. If you've never trusted the Lord Jesus at this moment, I would encourage you. He died that we might live. That's the simple message of the gospel. He died for us that he might give his life to us in order that he might live his life through us. That's the gospel. And anything short of that simply is not going to make it. It's not going to serve you well to the end. Any substitute, not good enough. If you've never trusted Christ, I would encourage you even to do that at this moment. Just a simple prayer. Lord Jesus, you died for my sin and I'm trusting you right now. I believe that you're the only way to heaven. I believe that you're the only way whereby I can have eternal life. And so I trust you. And I give you thanks. And if that's where you are, then we invite you to participate in the Lord's Supper with us. But if you've never trusted Christ and never committed your life to him, then please don't do this. This is for believers only. And then, my Christian friends, let's take these moments and just thank the Lord. Let's love him. Let's worship him. Just forget about yourself. Forget about others. Let's just worship him. He was colder than this. Thank you. but he did it out of love. Father, bless these moments. We commit them to you. Pray that you'll help us to focus upon the beauty of the Lord Jesus, the one who, of whom it is said, he is the Lord of hosts, the King of Israel, King of kings, Lord of lords. He is everything. And we thank him.